Before we actually dismiss the children that go to catechism, we have some students who are going off to college, and I believe this may be their last Sunday for a while, so I wanted to pray a blessing on them. So if you're going off to college, hey, well, there's two of them right there. Look at that, right on cue. Why don't you guys come and sit here, and we're going to pray for you guys. Any others leaving for college? Leaving for the military? Leaving because you don't like me? Okay, a bunch of hands just went up for that reason. No. Just these two? Any others? Okay. I was thinking about, you know, how we're going to, in a moment, we're going to have the little kids stand up and some of them go off to catechism. You know, these guys have been here since these days, right? So, in a way, we're sending them off on a mission. Now, granted, they're going to a Christian school, but it's still, they're out there, if you know what I mean. And you can get in trouble in a Christian school and in a Christian church, and you can get in trouble in a lot of places. I'm going to pray blessing and protection over them, but I want to pray even more than that, that God uses them, that they are not just going to school, but that they are actually leaders at their school, that God is using them to lead people to Christ, to build up their fellow Christians there. So why don't you just pray with me, raise your right hand, pray with me. Father, we thank you for Blake, and thank you for the work you've been doing in him this recently with the mission trip, that the vision you've given him for reaching the lost. We pray, Lord, that he would take that vision and compassion with him. Pray, Lord, that you would use him in a mighty way to not just be a student, but to be an excellent student, to be an example of the believer, to be a leader amongst his peers. God, anoint him with your Spirit. I ask that daily he would have a sense that he is on a mission for you, and that he would serve you, seek you accordingly. We also pray for Ben, and we thank you, Lord, for his gifting and music. We ask that you would use it, expand it. We pray that you would put him in a place of usefulness at school. And I also pray the same for him, Lord, that he would go to school with a sense of mission from you, not just to go to school, but, Lord, rather to go to be a special person who affects change in the lives of those around him. And I pray that he would be willing to lay down his life for the benefit of others. We ask your protection over both of them. Lord, we know there are bad influences in our culture. We think of the internet, we think of movies, we think of books, we think of music. Lord, guard them, protect them, keep them pure in mind and heart. We ask in Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, we love you guys. We'll be praying for you. Amen? All right, let's stand. We have some of our kids that go to catechism. Let's stand together. We're going to have them go out. And Marty, why don't you just pray a blessing on the little ones?
God, we want to thank you for each one of our children, both the ones who've left and the ones who've gone to college and the ones who are going to college. And Lord, how you have helped us as parents to prepare them. Lord, as we pray for our little ones, we pray for the same thing. Lord, we pray for an empowerment of the parents, Lord, of each one of us, that we would truly teach them your ways and teach them, Lord, to know you. Lord, one of the ways that we do that, Lord, is just by sending them down the hall right now. I want to pray, Lord, for their teachers. I ask that you would anoint them, Lord, that you would give them the words to say that would show our children the ways of life, your mm-hmm. ways, Lord, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, Lord, and our children would embrace you. Lord, I pray for our children that you would give them ears to hear, Lord, and hearts that just are soft to your touch. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So if you're going to class, you can be dismissed. While they're going out, why don't you open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we have Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. And since we've been talking about eldership lately, I wanted to spend a little time looking at this passage. Let's read it together. It's kind of long, but it's the Word of God, so it's good. Amen? Acts 20, we'll start in verse 17. If you're all there, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Yours may be a little different. It says in Acts 20, starting in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus, he," meaning Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves also men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to the grace, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." I want to open with a quotation from Charles Spurgeon. Many of you know him, the great Baptist preacher. And he said this. He said, "It's a grand thing to see a man thoroughly possessed with one master passion. Such a man is sure to be strong, and if the master principle be excellent, he is sure to be excellent too. The man of one object is a man indeed. Lives with many aims are like water trickling through innumerable streams, none of which are wide enough or deep enough to float the merest cockle shell of a boat. But a life with one object is like a mighty river flowing between its banks, bearing to the ocean a multitude of ships and spreading fertility on every side. Give me a man not only with a great object in his soul, but thoroughly possessed by it, his powers all concentrated, and himself on fire with vehement zeal for his supreme object, and you have put before me one of the greatest sources of power which the world can produce. Give me a man engrossed with holy love as to his heart, and filled with some masterly celestial thought as to his brain, and such a man will be known wherever his lot may be cast. And I venture to prophesy that his name will be remembered long after the place of his sepulchre shall be forgotten." And then he says this, "Such a man was Paul." Such a man was Paul. He goes on to say, "I'm not about to set him upon a pedestal that you may look at him and wonder, much less that you may kneel down and worship him as a saint." Y'all listening? Have I got your attention? And he goes on to say this. He says, "I mentioned Paul because what he was, we ought every one of us to be." What he was, we ought, every one of us ought to be. And that is true not only of all Christians, but it's especially true of those who hold the office of elder, because Paul himself was an elder and a teacher and a leader in God's church. And here in this passage, he is talking to elders. And what we see here in this passage is an exhortation that he gives them starting in verse 28. Let's read it again. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," or some versions say of Christ, "which he purchased with his own blood." And then he says in verse 31, "Therefore, watch and remember." Watch and remember. So basically, Paul gives a very simple exhortation. The exhortation is first to take heed or to watch. And then the second part of the exhortation is to remember. So that's why when you look at this passage, the exhortation is actually very simple, but the material around the exhortation is large because Paul is exhorting them to remember what? To remember him, to remember his example that he laid out for them. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But let's look briefly first at the exhortation, and then we're going to look at Paul as an example to the elders. First, the exhortation, verse 28, and he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." When he says here to take heed, it can be translated look, beware, pay attention, notice. In other words, focus your attention, be alert. And he says first be alert or focus attention on yourselves. Now this can be taken one of two ways. One, pay attention to how you as an individual are doing. Pay attention to yourself, not in a selfish way, but in a way of monitoring how you are doing spiritually. Hold your place there. We're going to come back. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we see Paul saying something similar here. In 1 Timothy 4... he says, we'll start at verse 12, Paul's talking to Timothy, he says, "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." Verse 16, notice this, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." So here in this passage, Paul's exhorting Timothy to take heed to himself. Pay attention to how you are doing spiritually. And not only pay attention to it, but he's really saying, make sure that by devoting yourself to the doctrine that you are progressing and you are growing. And because he says in verse 15, he says that your progress may be evident to all. So back in Acts 20, when he says to the elders, take heed to yourselves, he may be saying essentially the same thing. Take heed to how you are doing spiritually. But he also may be saying, take heed to not just yourself as an individual, but yourselves, meaning take heed to the eldership. Because right after this, Paul gives a warning about wolves coming in. He says in verse 29 in Acts 20, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among," notice this, "from among yourselves, men will rise up." So when he says, take heed to yourselves, he may be saying, take heed to the group. Okay, take heed to the eldership, because from among this group, some men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. In either case, the exhortation here is to watch, to take heed, and to be alert. First to yourself, I think it's primarily to the individual. He's saying to the individual elder, pay attention to how you're doing spiritually and make sure that you are growing. But it may also mean the other. But then he says to take heed in verse 28 to the flock. That is, pay attention to the needs of the people that you are shepherding. The reason you need to take heed is because it says in verse 28 the role of the elder is to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This term shepherding, in other texts, there's the word tending. This is a broad term which applies to all sorts of things: teaching, counsel, administration, nurture, equipping. All of these things are really kind of under this very broad term of shepherding and caring for the body. Take heed first to your own growth, and then take heed to the growth of those that you are shepherding. See that you are progressing. See that other people are also progressing and that they are also growing. The third thing he says, the third part of the exhortation, after he says take heed and shepherd, then he says in verse 31, to watch and remember. Now, I think that when he says watch, watch is just another way of saying take heed. It means be alert. But then he says remember, remember. What are they to remember? They are to remember Paul's example that he laid out for them. Because he goes on and says in verse 31, he says, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. That is why verses 17 through 27 is autobiographical. The reason Paul's talking about himself so much in those verses is because when he comes to exhort them, what he wants to say to them is essentially, remember what I did. Why? Because he was an example to them. Remember what I did, and now do, essentially what he's saying, do what I did. Be like me. So the question then becomes, what was Paul's example? What did Paul do? I want to look at a few of the characteristics of Paul's ministry that he lays out here. Actually, there's quite a few. I'm not sure we'll get to all of them, but we'll see how we do today. First, Paul mentions humility. Notice this in Acts 20, verse 19. He says, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, this is kind of funny to me when you think about it. So here's a guy that says, I'm going to hold myself up as an example to you. And the first thing I want to mention about myself is my humility. Right? I mean, that's kind of weird. When someone starts talking about how humble you are, you kind of get the feeling they're probably not humble, right? But in fact, with Paul, the humility, he could talk about his humility not just because he was inspired, because I think his humility was evident to all. I think that the people he served could see his humility, and so he's exhorting the Ephesian elders to model themselves on his ministry, serving the Lord with humility. Y'all remember the passage in the Gospels where this is right before the Lord's crucified. They're having the Last Supper. And you know what happens at the Last Supper? Well, a lot of things happen. But one of the things that happens, which just, it blows my mind. Here they are at the Last Supper. Jesus has been talking about his death really for a long time. But here they are. The eve that he's going to be betrayed. The disciples are sitting there, and you know what they're talking about? Which one is going to be the greatest? Now, I know all you guys sit around and talk about which one's the best hitter on the softball team. That's okay. But these are guys that are sitting there on the eve of the Lord's betrayal, after he had warned them repeatedly he's going to be betrayed and he's going to die. They're sitting there talking about themselves and how great they are. Wow, it's astounding. It is an astounding act of arrogance. And so Jesus, hearing this conversation, what does he say to them? He says, those that are great in the kingdom of God must be what? The servants of all. Greatness in the Gentile kingdom, he says, is numbered by how many people serve you. Greatness in God's kingdom is how many people you serve. Amen? So true greatness in the Lord's eyes is our willingness to get down and to serve. And then in John 13, in the upper room, Jesus gives an example. Can we turn there just quickly? We'll come back to Acts. John 13, I love this passage so much. John 13, This is in the upper room. It says in verse 2, it says, "And the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself." Man, that is so symbolic. Do you realize that? Because Jesus got up from the supper, he took off his robes, he took a towel. That is a picture of what he did in the incarnation. When he left the fellowship of his Father, he laid aside the glory of his deity, he took upon himself the robe of humanity. Why? In order to become a servant. Verse 5, "And after that he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." This was so revolutionary. This was so radical of a concept to the disciples. They looked to Jesus as the leader. They clearly understood him as the Messiah. In some sense, they understood that, although there's many things they did not yet understand. And yet the leader, the Messiah, was the one who got down, took the towel, got on his knees, bowed down to wipe their feet. This was the function of the servant. This was not the function of the master. Yet they called him master. This was a radical concept of leadership here. And in verse 6, you can see this, because in verse 6 we see Peter's reaction. It says, "And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?'" In other words, Peter's saying, "What are you doing? What are you doing down there? You're the man. You're the boss. You're the master. You're the Messiah. What are you doing down there? That's not your role. That's not your job. You're not the foot washer." Now Jesus said to him in verse 7, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Then Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." He's like, "Okay, I surrender. I don't understand this, but I'm with you." And Jesus said to him in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Of course, meaning Judas. "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, 'You are not all clean.' So then, when he had washed their feet," in verse 12, "taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" Do you understand what just happened? This was Jesus' answer to their argument, their debate about who was going to be greatest. Jesus essentially said, "Let me show you greatness. If you want to be great, let me demonstrate to you greatness. Here's greatness. Lay down your prerogatives, lay down your rights, lay down your position, take the servanthood, take the mantle of the servant, get down on your knees and wash the dirty feet. That's greatness." Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.'" That's why they had a problem with this. Because he was the teacher, he was the rabbi, he was the master. And so he was up here. "So what are you doing down there, Jesus? You're up here." Verse 14, "And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now some groups actually believe that foot washing is an ordinance that ought to be practiced in the church, just like baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't practice that here as an ordinance, because I think there's a lesson here to be learned, and it isn't about a physical washing. The lesson is about humility and service. It is about the willingness to get down and to do the dirty work, if you will, to do the servant work for the benefit of other people. Verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I love verse 16, and this is something Jesus says repeatedly in the Gospels, that the servant is not above his master, the disciple is not above his Lord. So Jesus is saying, if I, you're calling me the master, you're calling me the teacher, you call me rabbi, you acknowledge my position and my authority. Okay, if I am willing to get down and serve in humility, then ought not you? Because you see, what he's saying is, if I am willing to get down and serve in humility, and you are not willing to do that, what you're saying is you are better than me. You're saying you're above the master. You're saying the disciple is better than the teacher. So if I'm willing to do it, then you also ought to be willing to do it also. And that's exactly what we see in Paul, Acts 20. We can look at numerous scriptures about Paul's ministry. Clearly, a man marked with humility, a man who was willing to serve others in humility. Back in Acts 20, the second thing I want to point out about Paul is his compassion. His compassion. In verse 19 of Acts 20, he says, serving the Lord with all humility. Then he says, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, the tears here of Paul were not tears for himself. Paul's not saying, oh man, this is really a bummer. These Jews are really treating me bad. This is hard being an apostle. You know? That's not the tears. Paul was not crying for himself. Paul was crying, but Paul was crying, I believe, for the Jews themselves, even the people that persecuted him, and I'll show you in a minute. And he was crying for the church. He was motivated by compassion for the lost and compassion for the church of God that he was shepherding. Look at Romans 9. We're going to come back to Acts 20, so put your marker there. Look at Romans 9 for a moment. In Romans 9, Paul says in verse 1, he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? Why is Paul so bummed out? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul he's having sorrow and grief for who? For Israel, for the Jews, the very people that in many cases were rejecting him. Look at Romans 10, verse 1. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, some of your versions may say for them, and if you read the context, it's clearly Israel. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So Paul was motivated in his ministry, especially his ministry of outreach, by compassion for the lost and a great burden for his fellow countrymen. In this heart of compassion, Jesus was the ultimate model for Paul, because we see this in Jesus' ministry. Look, if you will, look at Matthew for a moment. Remember, don't lose your place in Acts 20. Look at Matthew in chapter 9. We see the Lord ministering to the multitudes. It says in Matthew 9, verse 35, it says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with what? He was moved with compassion for them. So, verse 35 describes what he was doing. What he was doing was teaching and preaching and healing. That's what he was doing. Why was he doing it? That's verse 36. Because when he looked at the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. His motive for ministry was one of compassion. Why? Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers or laborers into his harvest. So Paul served the Lord. He served the church in humility. He was motivated by compassion and love for people. But thirdly, I want to point out that Paul was a man of courage. A man of courage. When we read his account here in Acts 20, he talks about the plots against him in verse 19. He talks about how he was going to go to Jerusalem. Verse 23, how chains and tribulations await him, yet nevertheless, he's going to finish his course. He's going to do what he believed God has called him to do. And clearly what comes out of this is a man who's profoundly committed to his calling and a man of courage. Paul's entire ministry, he was opposed. He was opposed by the Judaizers who wanted to suppress the gospel. Some wanted to improve the gospel. Paul said pervert the gospel, right? But all throughout his ministry, he was opposed. If I were Paul, I probably would have quit. You know what I'm saying? I mean, at some point, I can just imagine Paul saying, Lord, give me a break. I'm doing your will. Why is this so hard? Why the opposition? And yet, all throughout his ministry, read the book of Acts, read 2 Corinthians, he is opposed, he's attacked, he's slandered, he's imprisoned, he's beaten. All throughout his ministry, there is violent opposition to what he is doing in preaching the gospel. Yet he says, I kept back nothing. I continued to testify both publicly and house to house. In other words, I didn't just sneak around and share the gospel. I went out publicly, proclaimed the gospel, even knowing that by doing so, it would bring violent opposition to me. That's courage, amen? Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, if you can find that quickly. In 1 Thessalonians 2, another biographical passage about Paul. He says in verse 1, he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, notice this in verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Even though we had been spitefully used, even though we had been persecuted, you know that in spite of these things, we were willing to preach the gospel in much conflict. That is courage. That is courage. We see the same thing in Philippians chapter 1. We don't have to turn there, but Paul was opposed violently, and yet he had the courage to continue to preach not only privately, but publicly the word of God. That is why he says in Acts 20, a little bit later on in the passage, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole gospel of God. Even the parts that were going to bring opposition, even the parts people didn't want to hear, I declared the whole thing to you. You know, it's very tempting to take the hard edges off the gospel. Isn't it? It is. It's very tempting to want to make the gospel acceptable. It's very tempting to want to make people like Jesus. It's very tempting. But if you declare the whole counsel of God, you have to declare the good, the bad, and the ugly. That's all good, right? But you have to declare not just the word of love and compassion, you have to declare the word of sin and judgment. You have to declare it all, because it all goes together. The gospel, do you know why grace is so underappreciated today? Because we don't preach about sin. We don't preach about judgment. Many people, when they come to Jesus to get saved, you know what they think they're getting saved from? They think they're getting saved from their problems. Jesus is going to be your life coach. Come to Jesus, he'll give you a better marriage. Come to Jesus, he'll fix your finances. Come to Jesus, you'll be happier. Now, you know what? If you walk with the Lord, your life improves. When you walk with the Lord, you do have a good marriage. When you're walking with the Lord, there's all sorts of blessings. However, what we are being saved from by the grace of God, what we are being saved from is the result of our sin. We are being saved from the penalty of our sin. And the Bible says that the result of our sin is that we are separated from God. We are under God's judgment. The word is condemnation in the Bible. And if we die in that place, we will spend eternity separated from God in hell. That's what the word of God says. And we don't like to talk about hell anymore. We don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to talk about judgment. And so what we do is we don't deny it. We just ignore it. Right? We don't talk about holiness. We don't talk about obedience. We talk about improving your life. And so we have Christianity light. We have a soft gospel. And it's very tempting to do that. I think that if we did that, we could probably grow the church pretty fast. But we couldn't say what Paul said. We couldn't stand with a clear conscience. I couldn't. I couldn't stand with a clear conscience and say, I declare to you the whole counsel of God. Because the whole counsel of God is that man has fallen in sin, and if we die that way, we will be separated from God forever. The payment for our sin is what? It says death. Physical and spiritual. And that death is eternal if we die in that state. The grace of God is what rescues us from that state of death. It is the grace of God that gives us spiritual life, and we're born again unto God. We have new life. We have forgiveness of sins. We are now reconciled to God. We have a relationship with God. And when we die, we then spend eternity with Him in heaven. We're glorified. We live in eternal bliss. That's what the grace of God does for us. So the gospel is good news, but it's an answer to the bad news. Now, the Jews of Paul's day were radically opposed to the gospel because they saw it as a rejection of works and Judaism. Why? Because it is a gospel of grace. He says here that he testified not just to the gospel, but to the gospel of grace. That's what brought the opposition. The gospel of Paul, which is the gospel, is the gospel that we are saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. For by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen? That gospel brought violent opposition from the Jews. Now, when you preach that gospel today, if you just say, God loves you, just believe in him, and you'll be saved, people are like, that's cool. I'll take a latte. There's no violent opposition to that. There's no opposition to that. But start talking to people about sin. Start talking to people about judgment. You talk to people about hell, you'll get violent opposition. Because the God of America is a God who would never, ever, ever send anyone to hell. God would never do that. No, 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 no. So when you talk about the realities of sin, the consequences of sin in this environment, then you start getting opposition. Now, I take no pleasure in talking about sin. I take no pleasure in talking about judgment. As a matter of fact, I would prefer not to talk about it, honestly. But to not talk about it is to devalue what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We have to understand that our plight, apart from Christ, our condition and our destiny, apart from Jesus, is so grave, it is so alarming, that it literally, the only solution to our plight was that the Son of God had to hang on a cross. There was no other solution. Our religion isn't the solution. Our works aren't the solution. There was no solution, other solution. This was the most radical of all solutions. That God would become a man and in our place die on a cross. That cross that you and I deserved. Now, you might object to the idea of hell. You might think, no, God doesn't, that if there's a hell, then God is not loving. Listen, my friend, there is nothing more loving than the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when we think of the plight of men and women apart from God, we must remember that God provided a way for them in the cross. Jesus Christ was God's payment for the sin of the world. It says in Corinthians, he was reconciling the world unto himself through his Son. If the cross doesn't convince us of God's love, I don't know what will. I really don't. What would convince us other than that? So Paul was courageous to preach the gospel in the face of opposition, and we need to be courageous too, amen? We need to be willing to speak the truth, but we need to speak it in love, but it needs to be the truth. And I believe that what we need today in our churches are leaders, elders who are humble, they're servant leaders, they're compassionate, they're motivated by genuine love and concern for God's people and the lost, and thirdly, they're courageous because they will be required to speak the truth. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. We'll finish this text next week when we have more time. I'm going to read one more quote from Spurgeon as we close. This is after he said, what Paul was, we ought every one of us to be. He says, do you demur to that? Meaning, do you disagree with that? Do you question that? He says, I ask you what there was in Paul by the grace of God which may not be in you. And what had Jesus done for Paul more than for you? He had been much forgiven, so have you. He was redeemed by the blood of the Son of God, and so have you been. He was filled with the Spirit of God, and so are you. Do not tell me that the apostle was an exception. It cannot be set up as a rule or model for commoner folk, for I shall have to tell you that we must be such as Paul was if we hope to be where Paul is. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that it's so good, it's rich, feeds our souls, it gives light to our minds. We pray, Lord, as we continue to study your word, that you would continue to move us to be the men you've called us to be. We pray that you would reveal to this body the men that you are calling to serve them as elders. I pray that we would take heed, Lord, to your voice, to your spirit, and your leading. And we ask these things for your glory. Amen.